Yeah, so good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. As Pastor Keith said, my family and I flew in from Boston. We've been there for 10 years, and for those of you who are hoping to hear a Boston accent, yeah, I don't have one because I wasn't born and raised there. I was born in Chicago. So if you're trying to figure out what kind of accent I have, it's a Chicago accent. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series in 1 Peter. That's what I see your church has been going through over the past few months. As a reminder, 1 Peter was written to a group of believers who were scattered among several provinces in Asia Minor. And right at the beginning of the book, Peter addresses his audience as God's elect, exiles scattered throughout these various provinces that he named. And then in last week's passage, in chapter 2, verse 11, he again refers to his listeners as foreigners and exiles. And understand that Peter is using these terms not only because these people were exiled because they were put in forced exile, forced out of their home country, but he also calls them foreigners and exiles because Peter wanted to remind his readers that they were foreigners here on earth, that earth is not their home. And you know, that's a comforting thing for me. I'm not really familiar with how things are in Canada, but I know in the U.S. and some other countries, things are pretty messed up. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I invited a seminary professor from a local seminary to speak to some of a couple of our fellowship groups. And although this professor was born and raised in the U.S., he spent 25 years in London working. And so he had dual U.S.-UK citizenship. And he shared with us that a few days earlier, before he came to speak with us, he and his wife were watching TV, they were watching the news, and his wife all of a sudden exclaimed, she's like, "I am sick of politics in the U.S. Let's move back to the U.K. And his one-word reply was, "Brexit." And if you know what's going on in London, you know that what's going on over there is just as bad as what's going on in the U.S. And, you know, I know your prime minister is kind of going through somewhat of a scandal, or so I hear. And it's funny because in reading some of the U.S. papers, some of our major news media outlets are having fun with what counts as a scandal in the U.S., or in Canada, excuse me. In other words, what counts as a scandal in Canada is so boring compared to what counts as a scandal in the U.S. They're like, no hush money payments to adult film stars, no sexually degrading remarks towards women caught on tape, no racist, xenophobic comments. You know, but even if things are much better here in Canada, once again, Peter reminds his audience that Earth is not our home. Our priority is not to build, you know, try to establish a comfortable lifestyle here on earth. Our goal is not to try to create heaven on earth. Our purpose is to fulfill the Great Commission by living lives which point people to Jesus while we are here on earth, letting them see our transformed lives, sharing with them the gospel. And that was last week's message, right? 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And this week, in our passage, Peter's going to cite specific applications on how we are to keep our conduct honorable before the outside world. So if you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll do our scripture reading for today, which will be from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 3, verse 7. So 1 Peter 2, 13 to 3, 7, and I'll read it from the ESV version. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of the Lord. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be hindered. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, I just thank you for the truth that's in your word and this opportunity to preach your word to these people here. Lord, may the focus not be on me, but may the focus be on you and your word and the truth in it. May your Holy Spirit come and speak to us and teach us through your word, through one another. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our passage, hopefully you noticed that Peter gives three different scenarios for his readers to live out their faith. The first scenario is in verses 13 to 17 as citizens to the government. Next, in verses 18 to 25, is in slaves to masters. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, is wives to husbands. There's some common themes between each section, but you know, a separate sermon could be given in each of these passages to discuss these three scenarios. But since we're looking at all three together this morning, let me point out some of the common underlying themes, and then we'll take a few moments in each subsection to see how this is applied. As you look at each section, hopefully you notice a common command right at the beginning of each, and that is the command to submit. So I don't think this is working right, but I think, yeah, you can control it. This command is to submit. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every human authority. Verse 18, slaves, submit to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, submit to your husbands. As Peter is instructing his readers to keep their conduct honorable before the outside world, we need to ask, well, why does he place so much emphasis on submitting? Well, it relates to what I said at the beginning. Peter wanted to encourage his readers that, you know, though they were maybe experiencing suffering here on earth, earth was not their home, but they were citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And understanding that some of these, you know, these people may have felt that if they were being mistreated, they were attacked by those in this world, their natural reaction would be to retaliate, thinking, you know, I don't have to deal with this. I've been set free because of Christ. For myself, I remember when I was still in seminary, I was studying with some friends in the library, and I was just, you know, kind of studying, talking with my friends, and I was having a snack in the library. And there's another student who was working in the library, and he came up to me, and he's like, sorry, but you can't eat in the library. And I was kind of taken off guard, and I'm like, I'm sorry, what did you say? And he said, oh, I'm sorry, but you can't eat in the library. You can't bring food into the library. And I just felt like being a troll, so I told him, what do you mean I can't eat in the library? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And I'm sure, you know, you just wanted to smack me, right? But that's the thing. Peter recognizes our tendency to do things like that, to rebel, to want to exercise our freedom in Christ. So he emphasizes, don't do that. Submit. And Peter gives three undergirding principles why people should submit. First, for those who follow Christ, you should submit to exalt God. And we can see this throughout the entire passage. Verse 13, submit for the Lord's sake. Verse 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Verse 18, in reverent fear of God, submit. Verse 20, if you endure suffering for doing good, this is commendable before God. Chapter 3, verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in God's sight. And then the next verse, in verse 5, this is the way the holy women of the past lived, who put their hope in God. So understand that Christians do not submit merely because authorities demand it. Christians do not submit because they feel like it. Even for many of you, if you're like me, you know, at being Asian, we have more compliant personalities. We submit because of that, because, you know, we know you can seem compliant on the outside, but on the inside feel very different. No, Peter says our submission must be more intentional than that. We submit because we see it as a way to honor God and glorify him through our obedience. The second reason why people are, or why believers are to submit, is to evangelize others. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of foolish people. In writing this, Peter isn't implying that you should do this out of spite. In other words, you submit and you'll make them shut up. I mean, this relates back to verse 12 when Peter was writing that through the believers' good lives, in other words, their submission, unbelievers will see their good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, they will know that God is God, and they will see your transformed lives, and it will draw them to God. Further in chapter 3, verse 1, you know, Peter again makes it clear, as the wives submit to their husbands will be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives. So we submit as an act of evangelism. And then the final undergirding principle Peter gives us in this passage is that by submitting, we exemplify Jesus. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, if anyone had the right to rebel, it was Jesus. You know, he was truly an alien and a foreigner to this world. He was arrested even though he committed no wrongs, broken no laws. But when he was arrested, he submitted, even though he knew he could have exercised his freedom and authority. In John chapter 18, when he was standing before Pilate, after his arrest, Pilate asked him in verse 35, he says, your own people and your chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done? But instead of claiming injustice, Jesus replied, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. As Peter further details in verse 22 of our passage, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So Peter exhorts his readers, as you seek to exemplify Christ, submit as Jesus submitted. So these are the three undergirding principles for why Peter instructs his audience to submit, to live honorable lives, to exalt God, to submit to evangelize, to submit to exemplify Jesus. So let me turn now to look at how submission should work in each of these three scenarios that Peter gives. Whether it's the U.S. or Canada or any other countries, Christians submit to obeying governmental authorities by following the law. you know, I read some stories of people who felt like they didn't need to pay taxes, or maybe they didn't need to follow traffic laws or some other laws, because as Christians, this was not their home country. They were citizens of heaven. But once again, this isn't what Peter is teaching in Scripture. Elsewhere in Matthew 17, if you're familiar with the story, Jesus sets the example to Peter by instructing him to pay the temple tax. In Matthew 17, he tells Peter to go to this lake and catch a fish, and they'll find money in there because they had no money. But he said, go to the lake and catch this fish, and in this fish you'll find a coin, and use this money to pay the temple tax. And even though Jesus, if you think about it, could have argued that the temple was really built to honor him, so he should be exempt from paying the tax, he instructs his disciples, pay the tax. But you may ask, well, what if you think, or what would you do if you think the government is immoral or even evil? Well, recognize that at the time Peter wrote this letter, it was the time of the Roman Empire, and citizens were under the reign of Nero. And if there was any Christian, or if there was any leader Christians wouldn't want to submit to, it would have been Nero. Nero was arguably one of the greatest persecutors of Christians. He lit Christians on fire to deflect blame for himself. He would send believers unarmed to battle wild beasts for not bowing down to Roman gods. You know, Peter was fully aware how evil Nero could be. Yet he writes in verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human authority, whether to the emperor, who is Nero, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And maybe you scratch your head and you're like, why would he say such a thing? Why would you want to submit to a person as evil as Nero? It's because of the middle part of that verse. Though Peter does not see Nero as necessarily a person who deserves submission, he understands that he is the ruler, as he writes, that was sent by God to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. You know, though we may question why Nero was ordained by God at that time to fulfill that role, you know, he was placed in that position to do so, to keep order. And if believers understand that the role of government is to punish wrongdoers and reward those who obey, we should be ones who obey so that our witnesses won't be hindered by upheaval. Because how could we be considered witnesses if the government sees Christians as those who rebel against their authority? But then you may further ask, well, what if the rulers command us to do something that goes what we know against God would desire? Well, if it's the case of something that we know blatantly goes against God's will, well, then we must obey God. In Acts 5, the apostles were arrested because of the religious rulers' jealousy. The apostles were sent to appear before the tribunal, who instructed them not to preach the gospel. And hearing this, Peter replied, though, we must obey God rather than man. So in this case, they didn't submit to the authorities, but understand they did so in a way not to cause rebellion. They did it in a peaceful way. So if we want to protest, we should protest with ways permissible, you know, within society. You know, it's okay to stand up for things that your conscience moves you to, as long as you do it within the boundaries of the law. You know, you can join a peaceful protest. You can attend and support rallies for a certain cause. And, you know, in reality, maybe we should do this more. I'm not sure, you know, how it is with all of you here, but at my church back at home, there's not a lot of political involvement. You know, and it's probably because we have more compliant personalities, or because we don't feel like it's our job to try to change things here, because Earth is not our home. But as Jonathan Edwards taught, Christians have a responsibility to society beyond the walls of the church. Christians must break through the tendency to isolationism that at times has characterized the church. So focusing on, you know, one of the undergirding principles, Christians should get involved more in politics and civic affairs in order to glorify God by bringing the good news to the, of the gospel to the world. And for those involved in politics, if any of you are, you know, this should be your primary motivation to do so. Not necessarily that every effort needs to be evangelistic, but every effort ought to be initiated from a desire to glorify God. For myself, because of the present political climate in the U.S., I find myself like contacting my congressmen, my senators more to write and talk to them about things, and I'm doing so much more now than I ever have before. And so I think Peter would encourage us in this passage to get more involved in the government, but do so within the confines that the government allows. In the second scenario, there's some debate over what the conditions of slaves were like in the Roman Empire. Research showed that for slaves who lived in a more urban environment, slavery was not seen as such a horrible thing as it would have been in like the 1800s in the U.S. Under the Roman Empire, some people chose to be slaves as a path towards citizenship. One researcher stated that for some slaves in the first century, education was greatly encouraged. Slaves could own property. Racial factors played no role. People like doctors, teachers, accountants, they all comprised the slave population. And the majority of urban and domestic slaves could legitimately anticipate being emancipated by age 30. However, in more rural areas, other research has shown that many slaves were treated harshly and unjustly, just like it would have been in the 1800s in the U.S. But regardless of what our context, regardless of what the situation was like back then, we know our context here in Canada and the U.S. is much different. But still, I believe legitimate arguments can be made that we could apply this section to employee-employer relationships. Early Christian slaves may have had little option but to submit, but we know that no longer applies in today's world, right? You know, if people feel they're being mistreated, treated unjustly, they can just quit their job and find another one. If Peter urges slaves in his audience to submit to their masters, though, for the sake of the gospel, shouldn't we do the same? I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, proposes several guidelines for Christians to consider for how to relate to their employer. And I'm going to highlight four of his five principles. Number one, our conduct in all our relationships should fulfill the obligations imposed by the relationship. In other words, a contract to work for another person or company must be fulfilled conscientiously. So as believers, we should do our best to fulfill what our employer expects of us. Number two, our conduct in the relationship must be determined by the relationship and not by considerations regarding the character of the employer. So even if your boss is a horrible person, we should still recognize his role and authority in that position, regardless of how we think of that person, and respect them for that. Number three, disregarding our obligations brings no credit to the gospel. And number four, if we do suffer unjustly, our acceptance of this without retaliation is commendable, because this is what verse 23 in our passage makes abundantly clear. So to summarize what Marshall said, what he's inferring is that our witness in our place of employment is much more important than getting what you think you may deserve. If you get your raise, but in the process step over all these people, you lose your testimony, and God's not pleased. I mean, and that's not to imply that you can't speak up if you feel like you should get something that you earned. I mean, talk to your supervisor, have a meeting, but do so in a way that honors God. But understand that your $1,000 raise or promotion is less important in God's eyes than another's salvation. Moving on to the third section. When you look at these seven verses, some of you married women may be bothered that there are six verses directed to wives and only one towards the husbands. In some of your marriages, maybe you think the opposite should be true. But understand that there's an important reason why there's more attention focused on the wives in this passage than the husbands. And to understand this, we have to understand the context that this was written in. Remember that Peter is primarily addressing the section to wives who were believers that were married to unbelievers. And at this time, at that time, because it was a very patriarchal society, this type of situation had the potential to cause greater conflict in families than if the reverse happened. Because if the husband became a believer, the wife would more or less take up the religion of her husband, since the husband was the head of the family and she would just kind of follow along. But if the wife became a believer while the husband did not become one, the husband would feel much less of a duty to kind of fall in line with the wife. So similar to what I said earlier, if the wife became a Christian, and if she felt she knew more than her husband because she now was enlightened to the truth of the gospel, of God's word, she might want to exercise her freedom, which would cause turmoil in the family. So Peter is exhorting the women, don't do that. Submit. Let your actions through your transformed lives in Christ be your witnesses, more so than you trying to exercise authority over them. What does it mean for a wife to submit? It doesn't imply that you always have to agree with everything your husband says. It doesn't mean that a woman loses the ability to choose what she wants to do when she gets married. It doesn't mean that the wife can't offer her husband constructive criticism. In my reading, I liked how John Piper defined a wife's submission. He writes, "Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts." Let me read that again. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. So you are free to express your thoughts and opinions, but there's ultimately an inclination to follow your husband's leadership. And this word inclination is intentionally used because there are times when you may disagree. You wouldn't follow your husband into sin, but you can express your opinion. But in saying that, there's also a desire to want your husband to take responsibility and to lead with love. And let me add too that for the husbands, that the instructions for the husbands may be brief, but it's equally, if not more important. Because when you think about it, because it was such a male-dominated society, Peter's instructions to the wives wouldn't have seemed out of place. You know, if Peter writes something, "Wives, submit to your husbands," they're probably like, you know, yeah, we've been hearing this all our lives. Since the time we've grown up, we've always been taught, submit to your husbands. But for the husbands who are maybe used to treating their wives like second-class citizens or even property, for those who feel like they could do anything they wanted to their husbands and because their wives would just have to follow along, the command to really love your wife would have been more biting. Peter tells them to love their wives, to be considerate of them, to honor them as the weaker partner. And understand in this context, the weaker partner means physically weaker. You know, love them. Don't treat them like second-class citizens, even though maybe the government or the cultural structure at that time gives you the right to do so. Love them. And elsewhere, you know, we see, love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. One commentator shared that while he was talking to another scholar about their wives, his friend stated, "I believe in a wife submitting to her husband, but I don't believe the husband ever has the right to demand it. In fact, I know when I am worthy of submission, my wife submits, and when I am unworthy of it, she does not. My responsibility as a husband is to be worthy." And after hearing that, this commentator was convicted. When a husband focuses on submission and the wife worries about it, the image of marriage is distorted. But when each focuses on the mutual responsibility to love and serve one another, the image of marriage is clear and it's beautiful. And so this is the way that wives are to submit to their husbands. You know, in all three of these contexts, and even more, submission is often looked upon as weakness. You know, if you guys watch like MMA matches or know about like mixed martial arts matches, you know, the goal is to what? Get your person into a hold to get them to submit. But in Christian context, submission is actually a sign of strength because it is not done out of weakness, but it's done out of strength as we voluntarily enter into a posture of submission in order to obey and glorify God. And we only have to look to our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we'll focus on more in a minute, to see the ultimate act of submission as he emptied himself to become a man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. All this so that through his submission, we could be reconciled back into our relationship with Christ. So we're going to move into our time of communion, and as we do so, you know, let us remember our Lord and seek to follow his example through our submission, as Peter would command us in our passage for this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth in your word. And as we looked at this passage for today, Lord, I know there's just so much we could talk about in terms of, you know, how practically we can submit as citizens to the government, as employees to employers, as wives to husbands. But Lord, in all of this, we understand and see this overarching command to submit. And so we pray, Lord, that we would follow this command to honor you, to exalt you, and through our submission, seek to win others to Christ. And Lord, as we will do so in a minute, to exemplify Jesus, who laid down his life for us, even though he had no need to submit, but out of his grace and mercy, he laid down his life in order to glorify the Father and in order to bring back us who were so lost and so rebellious. And so, Lord, in the same way, as we remember Jesus, may we be moved to do the same. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.